We're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning, if you want to turn there. Working our way through. Remember Revelation, written by John, old man, on the Isle of Patmos while he's banished. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to go through this. I know a lot of churches don't go through the book of Revelation because either they say it's hard to understand or it's controversial. But verse 3 of the book says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." There is a blessing for reading it, another blessing for hearing it read, and another blessing for keeping it. So we certainly should do that. John is told, he's given an outline for the book in verse 19. He's told to write the things which he's seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And chapter 1 is what he saw, the risen Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. There are 7 letters to 7 churches dictated by Jesus himself to John to write to them. And then starting in chapter 4, it's the things that will happen after those things. Now, we've been going through these letters to these churches, chapters 2 and 3, taking them in order. They were certainly 7 churches that existed in Asia. They weren't the biggest churches, but he chose them for a reason. I think every one of these things has bearing upon us because there are elements to, I think, every church, our church and every church, in all 7 of these letters. They all have a similar form with a greeting, saying who it's from. It's Jesus, and he uses part of his description from chapter 1. To each one, he uses a little bit different of the description. He talks to them about knowing their works and what's going on. There's usually a commendation in there, followed by a critique of something that's going on that isn't quite right in the churches, an admonition to repent, and then a promise to those who overcome. But they all don't follow exactly that pattern. There are some, 2 churches, including the one we did last week, Philadelphia, and another one, Smyrna, where there's no rebuke for them doing anything wrong. Smyrna undergoing persecution, he has no rebuke for that. He just tells them to hold fast. Philadelphia, the church that is holding on to his word, he just tells them to hold fast. He says to the church in Philadelphia last week that there's an open door for them. Because of the way they've held to his word, there's an open door that no one can shut. And speaking certainly of the open door of evangelism, if last week was the open door, then this week, the last church, is the shut door. We're going to see there's a closed door here. Unfortunately, it's the door to the church. It's not the door to evangelism. Last week, he had nothing bad to say to the Church of Philadelphia. This week, he has nothing good to say to the Church of Laodicea. They had no accommodation for anything that's going on. A little information about Laodicea. It was a very wealthy city. It was founded by Antipas II. He named it after his wife, Laodicea. It had a sister city called Hierapolis on one side, about 6 miles away. On the other side, about the same distance away, was Colossae, the one we have the letter to the Colossians. As a wealthy city, it was extremely wealthy. It was in an intersection of 4 trade routes that came right through there, which meant there was a lot of money passing through there. In fact, we read before about different earthquakes that had hit. We talked about Sardis getting destroyed and some of the others. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake that hit Laodicea and wiped it out. Because they had favored status among Rome, Rome would normally step up and help them rebuild the city. The Church of Laodicea was so wealthy, they said, no thanks, we got this. And they, for their own resources, were able to completely rebuild their city. One of the industries that was very thriving in the Church of Laodicea, they had a textile industry. There was a particular type of sheep, black sheep, that had really fine, silky type wool, and so they had a black textile industry there that they were famous for. They were a medical community. You know, they had Caesar worship like a lot of the other towns. They also, one of the gods that they worshipped was Asclepius, which is the one, you know, we get the serpent on the pole, comes from him. One of the things that Laodicea was known for in the ancient world was eye salve. They had this particular medicine that was good for healing eyes. That's what they're known for. They had a problem with the city, and they had a poor water supply. They actually had to pipe their water in. Hierapolis, their sister city, had these naturally occurring hot springs, super hot water, supposedly healing properties. Everybody loved the water at Hierapolis. So they piped, they had a 6-mile aqueduct to take the water from Hierapolis and bring it into Laodicea. The problem is, if you've ever tried to pipe water for 6 miles, it cools down by the time it gets to the end of the pipe. And so the stuff that started out extremely hot in Hierapolis, by the time it got to Laodicea, was lukewarm. I think they also were piping some in from Colossae, from some of the things I read, because Colossae had some cold springs, and so they were trying to bring cold water in as well, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was tepid. So you had 2 spigots in the sink. Would you like the lukewarm water or the tepid water? Because they really didn't have a good water supply in the city, it was almost impossible to defend it against any type of a siege, because all they had to do was break the water supply and the people would be dying in a few days. So as a result of that, Laodicea became very good at one thing: compromise. You have an enemy come to the gate, well, let's make a deal. What do you want to do to keep from destroying our city? And so they were known for compromise. So if you're familiar with the city, all of these things Jesus plays off of in the letter to them. Let's read it, and then we'll go back through it. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." There's a really interesting little thing that's subtle. The King James brings it out. I don't know, your translation may not. If you look at the 7 letters to the churches, all of them start, look at chapter 3. Verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis." And then Philadelphia, verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia." The first 6 churches were in or of the city. The 7th church is not. The 7th church is the church of the Laodiceans. It's not of the city, it's of the people. It was the Laodiceans church. And when you get to the end of the letter, and Jesus is talking about being outside the church and standing at the door and knocking, this church has become a church run by the people. In fact, the name Laodicean means ruled by the people. The problem is the church was never intended to be ruled by the people. Who's the church supposed to be ruled by? Not me, Christ, not the pastor, not the bishop, but by Christ, right? He said in Matthew chapter 16, "I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church," the rock being the profession. But he says, it's my church, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he's put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body. He is the head, the church is his body. Colossians chapter 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is therefore before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. He is the head of the church. This church in Laodicea had lost its head. Now, if you were here last week, it was my birthday last week, and I arrived to find in front of my seat there a block of wood with a hatchet stuck in it in a cardboard box with a rooster in it, a particularly mean rooster, I'm told. I don't know, because I didn't take it home with me. Al took it home with him, but I don't know if he was actually thinking of, I mean, like that was going to happen. Well, you know, because I've told stories in the past about growing up on a farm and the awful, terrible things that I was forced to witness and be a part of growing up on a farm. But many of you have seen that, what happens when a chicken is separated from his head. In fact, Al sent me a text in the middle of the afternoon last Sunday. He put on a good show. That was what I got for a text from Al, because he took him home and put him in the refrigerator. Put on a good show. You've seen a chicken. You take the head off the chicken. The body does not recognize that the head is gone. But the head is no longer directing the body. There's still movement in the body. It's running all over the place. It's flapping. It's, for all intents and purposes, it just looks like kind of an excited chicken. Lots of excitement, lots of motion, no purpose, no head, not being guided by anything but muscle memory, right? It's just its flesh doing what it thinks it should do or it always used to do until it bleeds out and it dies, because there's no life, there's no direction from the head. There are a lot of churches that have no head. They have movement. They have, some of them have the appearance of life, doing what we've always done, doing it the way we've always done it. We make a lot of noise. We go around and do a lot of things. But without a head, without direction, you know, Jesus is the one who said, apart from me, you can only do a few good things. No, he didn't say that. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing that we do as individuals outside of the rulership or the leading of Christ, nothing that a church does outside of the direction of Jesus Christ amounts to anything. Well, this was the church of the Laodiceans at this point. They had taken it over, no doubt, lots of committees. You know, it's interesting. It's mentioned in the scripture. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, which was, again, a few miles away from Laodicea. He says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his home. And when this epistle, this letter, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. He calls it the same way, church of the Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the letter from Laodicea. Apparently Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, but we don't have that. The Lord didn't see fit to let us have that letter, this one instead. And Paul says this, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received of the Lord, that you fulfill it. Tradition says Archippus was the bishop of the church in Laodicea. And Paul drops a little sentence in his letter to the Colossians. Hey, tell Archippus, do your job. I mean, that's basically what he says. Hey, you got a commission from the Lord, you better do it. At this point, this is the church of the Laodiceans. He says, these things saith the Amen. Amen. Isn't that like the official way to end a prayer or something? Like the period at the end? Amen. You just... What does amen mean? It means truth or verity. When you finish a prayer with amen, it's almost like saying, let it be so, or that's truth. You know, you're praying something in Jesus' name, let it be truth. Well, Jesus says, I am truth. This is the one who is truth. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. I am faithful to say what I see. I will tell you the truth. Because an unfaithful witness will not tell you what he's seen. And not only that, he's a true witness and that he doesn't lie. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some of the cults will jump with this and try to say, see, Jesus was a created being. not true. The word here is arche, and it gives the idea of origin, the source. Remember what John said at the beginning of the Gospel of John: in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the source, the beginning of creation of God. The beginning of the creation. It's interesting that, people don't like to read the beginning of the book, the beginning book of the Bible. They don't want to get into Genesis too much because it talks about, crazy things, a seven-day creation, a worldwide flood. And you want to talk about the end because it talks about crazy things like a rapture and the church getting pulled out of here. We don't need to talk about that because that's just, people think we're wacko, right? Besides, we all know everything started with a big bang billions of years ago. There was nothing, and then that exploded and created everything, and it turned from goo to you. I mean, that's obviously what happened, right? It's not what happened. Funny, Peter says this, 2 Peter. He says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? One of the signs of the last days is that there will be people who mock and who scoff, and they will be characterized by two things that they say. One, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the Creator. They mock the coming of Christ, and they also mock the creation. They deny the creation. They deny that he says, for they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They'll deny the flood. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire in the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. He's not slacking off, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But, don't be confused, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works therein will be burned up. And then he says this, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? He says, don't be confused. People will mock the beginning. People will deny the coming end. But God isn't a slacker. He's just patient because he wants us to repent. But don't be fooled into thinking that patience is inaction. It's not. It is going to happen. And given that it is going to happen, what kind of a person should you be? And I think that's part of his word here, the Laodiceans, because he says, I know your works, and you aren't cold nor hot. And I would that you were cold or hot. And the way the language underneath it reads, it's almost as if he's saying, oh, and how I wish you were cold or hot. Now, one of those, obviously, I can grasp pretty easily. The Lord saying, I wish you were on fire. I wish you were fired up for me. I wish. But the other one is almost a little hard to imagine. The Lord saying, you know what? I would rather you either be on fire to me or be completely cold to me. Because we tend to think of somebody who's a raging heathen as being the worst thing in the world. But it's not. The worst thing in the world is the person whose attitude is, eh, whatever. Good enough. I don't care. Meh. And the Lord is actually saying, I would prefer, because actually somebody who is like actively anti-God, it's a lot easier to get them saved than it is somebody who thinks, I'm good enough. Not that bad. Not as bad as that one over there. I mean, I didn't kill anybody. But here's the Lord saying, I know your works, and you aren't hot, and you aren't cold, and I wish that you were one or the other. So then, because you are lukewarm through either indifference or through compromise, and you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I didn't look at the other translations to what they say there. If yours says spit, it's not a good translation. It's spew. Spew as barf, vomit, puke, hurl, toss your cookies, technicolor yawn, chucking groceries, praying to the porcelain god, screaming beets, whistling beef, lose your lunch, heave, food fountain, gack, deliver street pizza, core dump, upchuck, burping solid. I found a site that had 339 ways to describe puking, and I was my wife's like, what are you laughing about? I'm in here laughing this morning, reading through all the different ways to describe throwing up. I hate to throw up. I'm one of those people who fight it, you know? There's two types of people. And it's funny, some people, when they, it's like a big production. I was always, my son always blew me away growing up. Because it'd be like the next day, yeah, I threw up last night, you know, and he'd just quietly go in, do his thing, and leave. Not so much with me. You know, I mean, I don't want to do it. I remember as a kid, oh, I don't want to, you know. But you know why you do it, right? It's your body trying to violently expel something that's hurting it, something that's dangerous to it. Anybody ever get food poisoning before? Twice I have had the pleasure of catching food poisoning. Once with my sister down in New Jersey, we both got it at a Friendly's. Thankfully, they had two bathrooms, and we were both just wanting to die and each using the other one, you know, and you gotta. The other time, I met a friend at Nikki's Cruising Diner for breakfast on my way to work in Burnham. We had breakfast. I don't know what it was. By the time I got to work, things were not right. And I after a while, I had to leave, and I'm stopping gas stations, rest areas. I'm like on the phone with my wife saying, honey, you gotta pray for me because I might wreck the car. I mean, I don't know. And it's one of those things, when your body decides there's something in it that's not right that has to leave, any way, any orifice it can get something out of your body, it will choose to do that, to get it out. So, you know, stuff's coming from everywhere. The thought of Jesus saying, you, as a lukewarm person who's not hot for me, you do damage to my body to the point where I need to eject you for the health of my body. You think about that? Jesus saying, I mean, God in heaven ultimately saying, you make me sick. You make me sick. When you are lukewarm, when you don't care, when you're not on fire for me, when you're sending that mixed message, when you've compromised, where there's no headship anymore, you're not being led by me, you're just playing a game, you're acting like you're one of my kids, but you're not. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to puke you out. Because you say, they have a profession. They had plenty to say about who they were. They said, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. What they're saying is exactly the opposite of what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount is what your attitude should be. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those people who know they're spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn over their own sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, who are not proud, but yet they are restrained, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These people are opposite. We don't need anything. We got it all going on. We got money. We're a wealthy church. He says, you know, you don't know what you are. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There is a German cathedral called the Lübeck Cathedral, and there's an anonymous poem on the wall there. It says, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and you ask me not. You call me eternal and you seek me not. You call me gracious and you trust me not. You call me noble and you serve me yet not. You call me mighty and you honor me not. You call me just and you fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You don't understand. You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because what you have is worth nothing. He says, I counsel you, instead of relying on all of your resources, I counsel you to seek me, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You want true riches? Get the riches that have been tried in the fire. You know, that have, get the riches that are born of adversity. Gold, when it's impure, the way that they purified it, at least in that culture, would be they would heat it up and heat it up and heat it up until the impurities inside of it boil off, or they would come to the surface as it liquefies the stuff, and they would scrape it off and it would burn off. And the way that the guy who was smelting the gold would know that it was done was he could look in the molten gold and see his own reflection. If he looks at it and he sees himself. That's when we're done, by the way, is when he looks at us and he sees. But unfortunately, we need to have the garbage scraped out of us. But the only way that that comes to the surface is when it gets hot, right? When life gets hard. They say about Christians, you never know what kind you got till you stick them in hot water. They're like a tea bag, and then you know what flavor you got. He says, in white raiment. Now, you've got clothing there. You've got a textile industry that makes these fabulous black clothes, and you think they're the best things ever. But what you need is white raiment. You know, we're told in the end of Revelation, Revelation 19, about the bride of Christ, and it says, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, in white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's the righteousness, and it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. Our righteousness is not good enough. You know, it tells us in, there's a great passage in Isaiah 64. He says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he says, all of our good works, all of our trying to be good enough before God, if you think that you are standing before God and saying, hey, I'm not that bad. I'm better than that guy. I was a pretty good guy. I helped people, you know, I helped old ladies across the street. I did my thing. He says, all of your righteousness is filthy rags. If you look at the language behind that, and it's literally a used kotex is what that filthy rags is. You on your best day, that's you dressing up in that. Paul, on the other hand, understood what it was he wanted. He said in Philippians chapter 3, after giving his resume of how wonderful his religious upbringing was and what a great follower of the law was, he says, but what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung. I look at everything I had earned beforehand by being religious as manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, what he earned with his faithfulness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what we should be clothed in, and that's what he's counseling them to buy, white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eyesalve that you may see. You are blind. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He said, you know, don't take this as me being mean to you. As many as I love, and that word is phileo, it's the as many as I'm fond of, I rebuke and I chasten. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Don't be upset, nor faint when you're rebuked of him, when he corrects you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, if you go through rebuke, correction by the Lord, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not son. You're illegitimate. If he's correcting you, it's because he loves you. You don't correct other people's kids. There are some kids that need to be corrected. I was at an event the other day, and I don't want to give too much away about who it was or where it was or any of that, so nobody's overly offended, but it was a presentation was going on, and there were people in there, their kids were in there, and And there was a couple in there that brought, as someone's making a presentation with the board and everything, and brought a grandchild with them who was about a couple years old. And I'm sitting there, and we're all sitting there, and this little kid, I want to do that, you know, and having four children, I know what needed to happen. Okay, this is not a crying infant. This is a couple year old kid who knew he had the power. Okay, and it was the grandparents, and so. One of them sort of, no, we got some choices here. So one of them would take him out, and he'd make the noise out in the hall. And then they'd bring him back in again. And they'd say to him, no, put me down, don't hurt me, oh, put me down. And this went on for a long period of time. What needed to happen was somebody needed to let that child know, you have two choices at this point. One of them is you're going to be quiet. The other is we're going to go out to the car and apply the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning, and then you're going to be quiet. You know, there needs to be some. And at one point during that whole thing, they, on one of the many trips in and out, where they were really ineffective with him, he looked me in the eye. And we had a moment, me and that little child. And we both knew, he knew that, but you know, I didn't say anything to that child. I certainly did not go out and offer to help with the disciplining of that child. I didn't even give any advice to the grandparents about what they should do with the child. Because after about an hour, I was going home. And he was not going to be my child. He was going to be someone else's child. But I've had those moments with my children when we've had to leave the store, the checkout line, because they think they have you because you're in front of other people and they don't think you'll do anything about it. Or when you're, you know, in all of these places when they look you in the eye and say, no. Oh, yes. The fact that he is dealing with them means that he loves them. He has a relationship with them. And when he corrects us, and if you are a child of God and you start going weird, you start going wacko, you start veering off the path, he does correct us. If he doesn't ever correct us or rebuke us or chasten us, it would be because he wouldn't care. But when he treats you like a son and a daughter and a parent, and I'm not saying it has to be corporal punishment. You know, I had some kids that desperately required corporal punishment, maybe even a promotion to a sergeant or a major punishment. But I had other ones that, you know, we had the naughty chair. Anybody have the naughty chair growing up? You're going to go in the naughty chair. Abby, no, not the naughty chair. You mean I can't talk to anybody? I can't, oh, anything but that. I mean, that was like outer darkness. You tell Elijah, you're going to the naughty chair. Okay. I mean, no problem. No effect. But a good parent knows the way that a child needs to be disciplined. And out of love, you do it. And then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, you know, that is the prototypical evangelistic verse, right? You know, and Jesus is standing outside and he's knocking on the door of your heart. And on some level, that's a good use of it because he says, if any man hear my voice. So he is talking to individuals. But in the picture of this thing, he's standing outside a church, knocking on the door of the church saying, I want to come in. There's a famous painting by a guy named Holman Hunt. You've probably seen it. Kind of looks like a garden, and there's a door, and Jesus is outside looking like a bearded lady, you know, knocking on the door. When he first painted that, however many years ago, it was a long time ago, a couple of his critics says, you made a mistake in your painting. You forgot to put a latch on the door because there's no handle on it. And his answer was, no, the handle's on the inside. Because he does stand at the door and knock. And whether he's talking to a church that he's outside of or whether he's talking with an individual who is resisting having him come into their heart, he doesn't kick down the door. He knocks. He does not force his way. He says, if any man hears my voice and he opens the door, I will come in, and I like this, I'll eat with him. Look at the times when Jesus appears after the resurrection. I think you will find he's eating in all of them. I'm looking forward to heaven. I really am, because we're going to eat, and we're going to eat well. And I think it's a sign of fellowship. There's nothing like eating with people. You don't know people until you see food running out of their mouth. Then you know them, you know? When you went on your first dates and she wouldn't eat the first time because she didn't, I don't know, you didn't want to see food in her mouth or whatever. But once you really know her, she'll just scarf it down with you, it's a sign of fellowship. And he says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. This is to the worst church of all. Yet if you open the door to me, I'll come in and eat with you. And not only will we have fellowship, if you repent, you can sit with me on my throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, going through all of those churches, you can see bits of every church in that. And there are some churches that have people who are cold to him and who are not listening. You have people who are being persecuted for what they believe. You have churches who are putting up with Jezebels inside. There are churches who are doing all of the things, who have forgotten their first love. I mean, you can look at every one of those churches and see little bits and pieces. I don't want to ever become the church that gets so set in what they do that they don't feel the need to listen to the Lord anymore. That are not led by Christ, but are just going through the motions like a dead chicken. They're dead, they just don't even know it. Never want to be that church. And ultimately, the answer is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, let's pray. Father, we do want to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, individually, if there's areas of our lives that are closed off to you, that are not open, not surrendered, Lord, show us. You are faithful and you are true. Lord, tell us the truth. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here who has not opened their lives to you, who are still trying to do it on their own, Lord, give them the courage to open the door, to repent, and to start communion with you. Lord, we look forward to you coming quickly. Let it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.